Good morning to all of you listening today, this Friday edition of Mornings for the Master. I'm Chris Grota, along with our brother Phil Hinesley. We're actually recording, pre-recording, on his property out here in Northeast Titus County in the Bethel community. Good morning, or should I say good afternoon, Phil?
Hey, good afternoon. How you doing, Chris?
I'm just doing fine. We're doing things a little different. You know, JJ is... His wife had a baby this past Monday, and so being that that's the case, he's out of pocket this week, and so I have the radio program to myself this week, and I thought I never like to do a radio program by myself. I always like to have somebody with me while we're doing it, and just to change things up a bit, let me describe the day to you. We've got a south breeze. And we've got beautiful sunshine after the rain. And we're sitting out here. How many acres is this out here? We're looking
about at about 47.
About 47. And we're looking out towards the south from your front porch. And there's all kinds of shade trees around us. I'm looking at three different gardens. And what have you got planted over here?
We've got, this is our house garden. It's got zucchini and crookneck squash and we had some cabbage, but we just pulled them all up, and Sandy put those up. We got tomatoes, onions, bell peppers, jalapeno peppers, and I just set out some last week, some cucumbers.
Oh, yeah. So, well, I've been smelling the green beans cooking all day here.
Oh, yeah. We've been picking and canning green beans for about a week and a half. We've got... the last week and a half, we've canned, picked, and snapped and canned about 87 or 88 quarts, something like that.
Man, that is fantastic. And that lasts you a little over a year, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So we'll, we eat a lot of, we both love green beans, so we eat a lot of green beans.
You know, retired life out here, had it always been your intention to come out here and retire in Titus County and be on the family
much,
place?
Pretty much.
This is your wife's dad's place, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
And most people around Titus County knew Harry Hall.
Yeah, Harry and Joe.
Yeah.
It wasn't necessarily always our plan to come and live here. We planned, we didn't know they would be gone by the time we retired. But, we have moved out here in 2008 and haven't looked back.
Now, you've taken somewhat of an active role in the Little Bethel congregation over which he used to be an elder. Tell us about that.
Yeah, when we moved out here, I became their regular song leader for probably a year and a half. And then Doug Blackard, a lot of you may, if you live here in Titus County, you probably know Doug Blackard was preaching. And he got to a point where he said he was just burnt out. So he decided that he wasn't going to preach anymore. And I'd never really been a preacher, but we needed somebody, and I knew that I was capable of doing it.
Well, you were kind of a preacher's kid, weren't you?
Oh, yeah. I was an MK, a missionary's kid.
Missionary's kid, yeah.
Which is a little bit worse than being a preacher's kid.
What some of you listening don't know is that this world and the brotherhood is pretty small. Before I moved here to Mount Pleasant, I'd been out in San Angelo, Texas, and Phil's mom and dad, this missionary couple, had been missionaries in France and in Africa, and they were in the Cameroons. Mm-hmm. And in between both mission works, he'd been asked to come out there and preach at 9th and Main in San Angelo?
Yeah. Matter of fact, he preached here in the States was right up the road here in Talco.
In Talco, yeah. Before he retired.
And After he preached a couple of years in Talco, they went down to the Virgin Islands for a couple of years.
Okay, I didn't realize that the Virgin Islands were in the deal.
And then, when they came back, they retired from full-time preaching and moved back to San Angelo. He had preached there at 9th and Main, San Angelo, a couple of times.
Okay.
Between stints overseas.
That's pretty cool. And so, you know, I was out there in San Angelo for about 3.5 years before moving here. To God's country, to Northeast Texas. Now, the congregation where you preach, tell us about service times. Invite people to that Sunday that you do the potluck. Tell us about that.
Well, we have a potluck the first Sunday of the month.
Really ought to put this on my calendar.
Okay. Yeah. You came out one time.
Yeah.
But our church service, Sunday school is at 10, and church service is at 10:45 Sunday morning, and then again Sunday evening at 6. And then we meet on Wednesdays, midweek service at 7 o'clock.
So if you're coming in from either Texarkana on I-30 or Mount Pleasant on I-30, you're going to get off on 1001.
Yep.
And come north
about 3 miles.
Okay. And it's a brown church building, isn't it?
Yep. Little brown church building on the right.
Yeah. That almost sounds like the church in the Wildwood, doesn't it?
Well, we're about as good.
Or better. All right. Well, we're sitting on the front porch today, and I can hear the chimes in the back. And I don't know that you can hear it, but I hear birds chirping in the background. And we're studying the Bible today in Psalms 14 and 15. And I want you to know that this is the psalm that talks about the foolishness of unbelief. And so we're just going to kind of kick this back and forth today. I've got a suggested outline for Psalm 14 here. And the first thing we need to take a look at in Psalm 14 is the arrogance of fools. Tell us about what you understand about Psalm 14, verse number 1.
Well, it just basically starts off by making a statement that is most appropriate for our society in this day and age, where he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then he describes these people as corrupt, having done abominable works, and none of them do good. And I think that just pretty well sums up what's going on.
That was certainly
in our culture.
That was something that it reminds me of what I've read about the people before the flood in the book of Genesis. You know, evil was on their hearts and minds continually. And you know, violence had filled the earth.
And absolutely. And if you study the Old Testament, it pretty well describes what the cycles that the Israelites went through, where they would follow God for a while and then they would go chasing after the worldly things. And God would bring punishment and retribution on them, and they would turn back, but it was always a temporary thing.
I wonder what the idolatry was like. Surely they had it, you know, before the flood. And I wonder if there was any violence associated with those false religions like there is Islam. You know, we just woke up to the news of the disaster, the tragedy, the terroristic event in Manchester. And that is Islamic. You know, ISIS is taking credit for that again.
Right. So if you look at the Old Testament, you know, we don't have a whole lot about the religions they had prior to the flood, but you look at the Old Testament and the nations that God displaced or told the Israelites to displace. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But they did things like offering their children as burnt offerings, sold their children into slavery, just all kinds of abominable things that was a part of their religion, kind of like thinking that it's a religious thing to strap a bomb and go out and kill a bunch of people. I'm sure that most of them, after that bomb goes off, and the dust settles and their spirit realizes where it is, it's not in a heavenly place with 72 virgins.
That is very worldly, isn't it? You know, that's kind of a fleshly desire, isn't it, that they're imposing upon an eternal realm. It's always been, you know, and I know it sounds contradictory, because, you know, the Islamics they're saying that there is a God, there is Allah, you know. And this passage says, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. But if your God is not the God of the Bible, what is the difference between a figment of your imagination versus, a person who doesn't even believe in God?
There's no difference. The world is full of idolatry, even to this very day. I often say in my sermons, and there may be people who disagree with me, but most of the Christian world today does not believe in the God of the Bible.
In other words, they're the mental image that they have of the God of the Bible is so distorted because of a tradition or because of their own.
They have itching ears, yeah. Paul told Timothy, and they've heaped up for themselves teachers that tell them what they want to hear. And they believe in a God that's a God of their own creation, who's a God that is foreign to the God that is described in the Bible.
I've heard somebody say one time of Jesus that, you know, for a lot of people, they believe in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but they refuse to acknowledge the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Absolutely. They all, you know, they want sermons or want to hear talk about God and how God is love, and God is a very personification of it, and that's very true. But as you said, they forget that God's also a vengeful God, and God is a just God.
Yeah.
God demands justice. God will not abide sin in his presence.
That's right. You know, our God is a consuming fire, the Hebrew writer says.
So, you know, if you're going to believe in the God of the Bible, you have to believe in the totality of the God that's described in the Bible, not just those bits and pieces that that you choose to believe and ignore all the rest of it.
You know, now verse 2 says that God is looking down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, you know, a person seeking and a person who understands is, you know, that may be like a second step for me in my mind, a person who seeks and then understands. But it's reminiscent of some language over there in over in Jeremiah chapter 9, where he wants to look for, you know, a person who will, you know, boast in that he knows God. And we look at the qualities, the attributes of God, a God of justice, a God of equity, you know, a God of mercy and loving kindness. And those were attributes that were missing, at least in the people of Judah at the time that was being written. They were so far removed, you know, from the God of the Bible as far as actions, they could not possibly have looked like his children at all. And so, you know, the psalmist is talking about how God looks down from heaven here and to see if there's any who understand who will seek after God. And verse number 3 says, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So because it says that they have turned aside, they have become corrupt. When people or a person says there is no God, they didn't get there overnight. They must have turned away from truth to get to that point.
Yeah, and they probably had a whole lot of help getting there.
And maybe we're talking not just an individual life, but maybe we're talking about two or three generations of people who turned away from God, and then by the time it gets down to grandchild here, he comes up, well, there's no God for me to believe in.
Absolutely. This is very reminiscent of what, you know, what you were talking about there in the second verse, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7, where he said, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. If people are looking for God, they'll find him. He's not that hard to find.
Well, that's what Matthew 6:33, you know, Jesus was even telling the believers who had a propensity to worry and be anxious about tomorrow. Maybe they were worried about where their food and clothing was coming from, and he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, I mean, he's trying to point them in the right direction as seekers. Seekers are believers. You do have to believe in a God to seek him out. And, you know, and God is just not the type of God at any time. And I know in Hebrews it says that he is at different times and different ways manifested himself under the fathers by the prophets. And he's manifested himself to us in these last days by his son. But even in all of that throughout history, God has never put it into... you know, put himself out there without man actually seeking God. In other words, I'm not even sure that Abraham, whom, you know, God, you know, the Bible never tells us how God manifested himself to Abraham. Just started talking to him, I guess. But there would have been something already in him you know, that would incline his heart to do what God said. And Moses, same way. I mean, he comes up in Pharaoh's household, and yet we know that that when he became of age, he made the choice to suffer the reproach of the people of God and to share in their affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so he sought God. He had to known and believe that the God of the Hebrews was for real in order for him to make that kind of choice.
Well, and you know, as we said, as Jesus said, you know, if you seek God, you'll find it. I mean, that is the unqualified promise that God has always made to his people. If you'll seek me, I'll be there. But we have to do the seeking. God's never been, the God of the Bible has never been one who has forced himself on anyone. Everybody doesn't agree with that. And some people believe that, you know, God decides before you're even born whether you're going to be saved or lost. And if you're going to be saved, he's going to force you to be saved against your will if necessary.
It's an interesting doctrine.
But, you know, God is there, and he's saying, here I am. All you have to do is look, and you'll see me. So many of the Proverbs and the Psalms, it talks about the beauty of nature and how God is visibly present all around us. I mean, we're sitting here on the front porch, and I look at the trees, and I look at the hay in the meadow, and the grass, and the birds. God is visible in all of this. If you just open your heart.
Yeah. You know, to see his handiwork is something that it's not like looking at fingerprint. There's all this design out here in the nature. And I'm reminded of the hymn that we sing for the beauty of the earth. All nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. What is the music of the spheres? Well, of course, it's the shouting, the exaltation of God, his handiwork. It's giving glory to the Creator. So we looked at the action of fools. They're corrupt, they're evil. But verse number 4 talks about how that the fools devour the righteous and that they don't pray to the Lord. What does verse 4 say?
Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? These are people who don't know God, so they go about living their lives in ignorance, doing vile and evil things, even doing those things to God's people.
It's interesting that God's people would be a target for people that don't believe in God. Madeline Murray O'Hare had a case against people who believed in God, and she was vehement about taking God out of schools, and she campaigned, and I guess until her murder took place, against the public display or the public mention of God. She was trying to eradicate God from society, and you know, the very law that would that would say that murder is wrong came from God. I mean, if there is no God, what is the standard for right and wrong?
Well, I've always, sort of in jest, commented frequently that if these people are so upset by a God that they believe does not exist, is not real, Santa Claus and Peter Rabbit must drive them crazy. Think about it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because they can't stand anything. I mean, obviously, logically, something is real that they cannot see. Would naturally translate into they would hate the Tooth Fairy concept because they know that those are fake and nobody can. Everybody understands that they are not.
But I've never seen them protesting in the streets over Santa Claus or Peter Rabbit. Or the Tooth Fairy.
You know, it's strange. I've never seen them do that either. You know, they've never said anything about that, have they?
I've never seen them file a lawsuit, to keep the Easter Bunny out of schools.
That's a good point.
But, it just shows the foolishness and the inconsistency of people who get to a point in their life that they can deny the very existence of the God who created them. and then set about living their lives, and this is a scary thought, as though man were the end-all. When you look at everything that's going on in the world today, how can you possibly believe that the highest being that exists is man? That would be a very distressing thought, to believe that what you see going on in the world is being done by the highest form of life there is.
Verse number 5 is an interesting statement. We've seen the arrogance of fools, the action of fools. No doubt verses 2 and 3 speaks to the abundance of fools when it says no one seeks God. That's seems like an exaggeration, but I mean, I'm sure that comparatively speaking, the majority is what he's talking about here. But now we kind of talk about the anguish of fools, and it says that they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Let's explore that. They're in great terror. I mean, what do they have to be afraid of?
They're afraid of life itself. You mentioned Madeline Murray O'Hare a few minutes ago. Do you know that in her personal diaries, on at least 6 different occasions, she wrote, "Won't somebody, somewhere, please love me?" She was miserable. Mm-hmm. And she didn't know that Jesus was standing there saying, "Look at me. I love you, and I'm ready. I'm willing. Just turn your head this way. Right. Look for me. You'll have that love that you're looking for."
The very people that she protested against would have loved her. You know, Christians would have extended their arm to her. Maybe there were people who tried at some times. One of my predecessors, I don't know, did you know Tom Waycaster?
Yeah. I've met him.
He was a predecessor of mine there at North Jefferson, and he wrote this commentary. He says this. He says, "The psalmist points out that in some way they were in fear, these people that didn't believe in God. He says this fear is based upon the presence of the righteous, for God is in the generation of the righteous. He says the idea is that those who disbelieved in God were not calm in their disbelief. Something troubled and agitated them. They wanted to disbelieve in God, but in spite of all their efforts, the evidence was so overwhelming that it produced fear within them. The evidence would seem to be the recognition that God was blessing and prospering His people. God's people have always stood as lights in a world of darkness. It is implied here that the righteous are to manifest their unmistakable allegiance to God. It is in the manifestation of the faith so ingrained in their life of the truly righteous that the atheist finds his greatest fear. It just may be that there is a God in heaven, and that such a possibility instills fear in the deep recesses of the mind of the atheist." And here's a quote here. He says, "The most hardened of men have their periods when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm, and though unbelievers may boast as loudly as they will, a sound is in their ears which makes them ill at ease." And so he concludes, "Perhaps this will explain why there are no atheists in foxholes."
Absolutely. But you know, even those who are hardened atheists,
as
no fear.
Yeah.
No fear.
Yeah, they do.
Why? I mean, look at our lives as we age. And believe me, I can speak from experience. You know, things go downhill. Your health declines. You have problems. You have issues. And you know it's never going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. If there is no God and there is no hereafter, what do you have to live for? Because the day's going to come, if that's what you believe, when, as the old saying goes, when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. Mm-hmm. And there is no future. When you die and go in the grave, you cease to, in their minds, you cease to exist. I cannot imagine as life brings you the pain and suffering of old age, of older years and whatnot, and you know it's only going to get worse, not better, what do you have to look forward to? You have to look forward to fear because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow.
There's no peace.
And there is no peace in your life.
You remember the little saying, N-O, no God, N-O, no God, no peace.
Yeah.
And then K-N-O-W, no God, K-N-O-W, peace, no God, no peace. So it's almost like a play on words there, but it's real, isn't it?
It is so real. Look around the world today. If you have ever, and I've traveled a lot in my lifetime to many countries around the world, many places where Christianity is unknown, other places where atheism is the norm. And let me tell you, those are truly miserable places to live. People are not what we would call kind to each other. It's all about how you can get the upper hand on the other person. You know, it's the perversion of the golden rule. And he who has the gold rules. If you have the gold, you can force your will on everyone else. But even when you have all of the pleasures that life can offer, and the legitimate pleasures, you know, wealth and ease and comfort and whatnot, there's no peace in those places. There's no comfort. When I got my master's degree from George Washington University, the guest speaker at the graduation was a foreign correspondent whose name, his last name was Bell. I don't remember his first name now. And he had been a foreign correspondent for some of the big networks. And he said in his lifetime he had interviewed and observed almost all of the wealthiest people in the world and the most powerful people in the world. And he said, I want to tell you, and this is at a non-church affiliated university. He said, I want to tell you, in all of my years, I've never met a one who had all the wealth that they could spend and some, or all the power, who was not miserable unless he had a close, abiding relationship with God. Mm-hmm. That says a lot. That describes, I think, what he's talking about in this 14th chapter of Psalms. He talks about those who know not God. Doesn't matter what they have, they're going to be miserable.
What does your verse number 6 say?
Well, the verse 6 says, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge.
So the poor has the Lord as his refuge, yet the fool who said in his heart there is no God is one who would shame the counsel of the poor, or mine says the plans of the poor. What comes to mind when you hear that?
These are people who abuse everybody, especially the poor. The poor of the world are the people who can least defend themselves, either physically or legally. So they are quite often the target of these kinds of people, because these people can abuse them and take advantage of them. But the poor are the ones who turn to God.
Yeah, it seems to be, no matter how much they're mistreated by these unbelievers, they seem to still trust in the Lord.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. These are people who know they can trust in God, and though they may be abused in this life, God is their refuge, and God is their revenger. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I know that if someone does me wrong in this life, that if they don't repent and turn from the evil that they've done, which would cause God to forgive them, that God is going to take the vengeance, and what vengeance he takes on them will be much worse than anything I could ever do to them. So, you know, we need to learn to, and I think that's part of what he's talking about when he says that God is their refuge. We can go to God and turn all this over to Him and not worry about it, because He's going to take care of it.
You know, this attitude that these unbelievers that David describes in verse number 6 reminds me a lot of the Pharaoh mentality. You know, who is that God who can deliver you out of my hand? You know, these poor are taking the refuge and their comfort and their salvation and their protection in the Lord, and the unbelievers are like, you know, what do you think that you have with God? You know, can He protect you from me? Is the mental picture that comes to my mind.
Well, but again, these are people who think in the here and the now, and they don't think in the in terms of eternity. You can have great wealth in this life, but you're not going to take it with you. Solomon in Proverbs said that there's one thing that comes to all men. Rich or poor, you're going to end up in the grave.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter.
We're all bound for Sheol, huh?
Yeah, and it doesn't matter how rich you are. You can't take it with you. And you cannot benefit from it after you're dead and gone. You can't bribe God to letting you into heaven. It's not going to work. Because when you die, what was yours is no longer yours. It belongs to somebody else. So, you know, even if there was that remote possibility, when you go to the grave, you go to the grave the way you were when you were born.
Mm-hmm.
Penniless.
You know, he closes the psalm out. He says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." It points to a time where the wrong will be made right. And I was just thinking about the... this is with the context of atheists. You know, he's looking at... I don't know if they're atheists within the nation of Israel, or are we talking about atheists in the world where Israel was in the midst of the unbelieving world. You know, they were surrounded on every one by ocean, it was by unbelievers. And I look at this and I wonder exactly what situation King David may have had in mind when he wrote this. But it seems to me that the nations, the heathen nations around him, would have been what he was talking about. Now, I could be wrong about that.
Well, I think that's true. But as a generalized statement, God's children have always been surrounded by ungodly people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the thing that's so amazing is that Jesus, who never did harm to anyone, should be so hated.
Mm-hmm.
And that those of his children, they're his followers, who want nothing but the best for everyone, are hated.
Isn't that an interesting thing, that they would be doing good? It's kind of like Jesus, who did so much good. How come the people voted Barabbas instead of Jesus? I mean, that to me, it was a no-brainer. Here you got a murderer and an insurrectionist, and they'd rather have that dude than, you know, a peace-loving Jesus? I mean, I don't get that.
Well, they were led there by their leaders. Most of the time, the people are just sheep, and they're following whoever they look up to. And they looked up to, in the days of Jesus, they looked up to the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And these were people whose position was threatened by Jesus. Not that he threatened them personally, but their power and their authority was threatened by a Messiah,
mm-hmm,
who would lead the people religiously out of captivity. And therefore they hated him. They wanted him done away with. So the people simply blindly followed where they were led. The parallel that I can see from our history of the last century is that a very small minority of Germans were actually members of the Nazi Party.
Yeah.
And yet, as a nation, they followed one of the vilest human beings that ever lived. Why? Because they were sheep.
And it took, and when they realized what had happened, they're like, oh, no.
And, you know, and in so many examples, I mean, that's just one example, but look at the communists in Russia, Mao Zedong in China, Hugo Chavez in Venezuela. These are people who promised their people the world, but delivered misery and poverty and death all around. And the people followed them, just blindly followed them like sheep to a slaughter. And people do that on a regular basis.
And that is scary. It's kind of scary.
Yeah. Well, the people that went down to Jonestown, where we get the expression, don't drink the Kool-Aid.
Yeah.
Okay. And what was it, 800-900 people drank arsenic-laced Kool-Aid because the quote-unquote religious leader that they were following told them to do it. And they just did it. They fed it to their children. I cannot imagine feeding poison to my children or my grandchildren. That just is unfathomable to me. I cannot imagine how things could get that bad.
That just goes, and it shows you the pride of the leader, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll just, you know, instead of you finding out the truth about me and about this situation, I'll make you think it's better to die than to get, you know, overthrown by truth.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm an avid watcher of history programs on TV, and they said the last couple of years of Hitler's life in World War II, that became his attitude. The German people had let him down, so they deserved to die because they had not lived up to his expectations. Mm-hmm. That's why he wouldn't bring an end to the war. He wanted them to suffer and die because they had not been up to his standards. And that's scary. It's scary for anyone to follow someone else to that point. But that's what people do, and they follow them into evil.
You know, you made a mention a moment ago that, you know, the atheists, they really don't, they're against all the good deed doing, and you know, it was pointed out in Tom Waycaster's book here that atheists, there's no such thing as an atheist memorial hospital or atheist orphans homes or atheist nursing homes or society for the advancement of atheism. I know that now there are societies that are anti-God societies. We've got one over here that troubled the school over in Mount Vernon, maybe last year or year before last, the Freedom from Religion organization that came in there. But you know, all they do is they blow a lot of smoke and they blow a lot of threats. And I really don't know how much money the organization has to be spending on trying to take everybody to court.
A lot. A lot. But observe, I think this may have been the point you were making or leading to.
Yeah.
Money that they have, the power that they have, the influence they have, is never for good. They didn't come into the Mount Vernon schools and give money to the schools to improve the facilities, improve the classrooms, buy computers, improve the school lunches or anything. What they did is they tried to essentially use the law to take money away from the school, to deprive the children of those things.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the good in that? And you look around at these atheist organizations, I've yet to see one that did charitable things. We all are about to, you know, this nation is the most charitable nation that has ever been. Americans give at the drop of a hat to people who are in need all over the world, but not these atheist organizations. If anything, they will jump in the middle of it to try to make sure that the needs that are met in such a way that they can't be attributed to God. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Even if that means that they have to deprive starving people of their food that have been given to them by charitable organizations. Now, we can't have that. Let them starve rather than let them believe that God had a part.
Now, we've looked at the unbeliever, and we've looked at, you know, his wicked ways and the plots that he tries against, to make against righteousness and righteous people. Psalm 15 really takes a turn here, and now, in five verses, David summarizes what a citizen of Zion looks like. We're talking about, of course, you know, within the Jewish context, but I believe, by extension, we could say today that the spiritual Jew, which is a Christian, what does a Christian, you know, look like here? And maybe there's some principles from this psalm that we can glean and apply to our life in Christ today. There's positive and negative aspects given here. What does verse number 1 say, Psalm 15?
It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He's saying this, you know, figure in a religious and a spiritual way, who's going to be the citizen of the church? Who's going to be the citizen of heaven? Who's going to be in God's good graces? Who's going to dwell with God? And then he goes on in the next four verses to describe the attributes of those people.
And so then the rest of it is an answer to those questions. And the first thing that comes up here is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. You know, the idea of being blameless, I believe it's a qualification of elders. It was certainly a description of Job. Blameless. That was not what Peter was in Galatians 2 when he played the hypocrite, because he was to be blamed. So a blameless person is a person upon whom you cannot place blame. Correct? Is that oversimplifying it?
Well, that may be, you know, taking it to, you know, there's the additional element, I think, that we have to take into account is all of us are sinners. All of us make mistakes. The blameless person is the one who admits his mistakes, repents of having done wrong, makes, if he's offended someone or done someone wrong, he makes it right.
You're talking about a First John Christian, aren't you?
I'm talking about, yeah, yeah. What God expects of us.
Yeah.
God knows,
you know,
we're human.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
That's right. But God knows we're human. God knows that we're going to make mistakes. And what he expects us to be is like David. David was, you know, most of us would look at David, if you looked at his life, and say, what a terrible person. But David did some terrible things. He fooled around with another man's wife, and he got her pregnant while her husband was away. And then he tried to cover it up. When he couldn't cover it up, he had him murdered, because that's what it was. But when he realized what he had done, he was crushed by it.
He was broken, wasn't he?
He was a broken man, and he turned back to God. And that makes you blameless at that point.
So blameless by the blood. You know, we're trying to appeal to God's standard of forgiveness for this blamelessness and not necessarily our own self-perceived perfection.
That's right.
Okay.
You know, God, we are perfect. If we're children of God, we're perfect. Not that we have no sin, but God has made us perfect. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin.
That, you know, that's a hard concept for people to get their minds wrapped around, I think. They don't accept it easily.
But isn't it that the way most of us would like people to be, mm-hmm. and how we would like to be?
Right.
Isn't it a comfort when someone does us wrong if they come to us the next day or the next week and say, I'm sorry, what I did was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it. And if, you know, if it involved some financial loss, the person says, here, let me make it right. What I did was wrong. Or if it was just, you know, something like, you know, spreading tales about the other person, you would love for the other person to come and say, listen, I know I spread tales about you, but guess what? I've looked up everybody that I can think of that I talked about, and I told them that what I said was wrong. Wouldn't that be a great comfort to us? That's what God expects of us.
And we need to create an environment that makes it easy for people to repent like that. We don't need to create an environment that shames that type of repentance. I think that there's a difference between, you know, speaking, you know, shunning evil. And I think that there's an existence. You know, look at the verse here. He says, not only walk blameless, do what's right, but speak truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, we're talking about a person, a vile person is despised. We're talking about not endorsing the evil of an individual there. Because, I mean, you know, the Lord loves the sinner but hates the sin, and you know, Jesus wants us to be reformed, but he hates the evil that's done. And it looks like that we're supposed to despise that person. That's a hard concept to balance out in our mind, because, you know, when we withdraw fellowship from somebody who doesn't repent of their sin, we're to treat them as best we know what a publican was. Let them be treated like a Gentile or a publican.
To have no dealings with them until they do change.
Yeah.
And that's a lost concept
right
today. But, you know, look at what he goes on, how he goes on to describe this person. In light of the things that we just talked about, he said, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is a person who's made a commitment that's going to cost him something, and he doesn't try to back out of it.
Because of pride, probably.
Well, yeah, because of pride or because of personal loss.
Okay.
If you've made a commitment to somebody, you deliver on that commitment, even if it costs you more than what you thought. Wouldn't it be great if you went in to a business today, I don't know, maybe had your car fixed, and they gave you a quote, and you came back, and they said, well, you know, we quoted you that you know, that it was going to cost $400, but when we got in there, it was a lot worse than what we thought, so it's going to cost you $1,800 to get your car back. No. Kind of person he's talking about here is a person who says, I gave you a quote for $400 to fix this thing, and it doesn't matter what it actually cost me. I'm going to honor the commitment that I made. Yeah. I think that's what he's saying here when he says...
Keeping their promises even when it hurts. Huh?
He who swears to his own hurt,
yeah,
and does not change.
So this is the type of person who's in fellowship with God, who is a citizen of Zion. And so up to this point, we're seeing that of the positive aspects, this, you know, the behavior of those who worship the Lord, live blameless lives, they do what's right, they speak the truth, they despise persistent sinners, they honor the faithful, the Lord's faithful followers, and they keep their promises even when it hurts.
And look at verse 5. Who does not put out his money to usury, he does not take advantage of other people.
So he's not going to charge interest on loans.
Who does not take a bribe against the innocent. Mm-hmm. You know, who believes in justice.
Right.
And if I was wrong, then justice should rule against me.
Right.
As opposed to, I was wrong, but I'm going to bribe the judge to rule in my favor. He who does these things, and this is just the last thing he says, he who does these things that we've just talked about, shall never be moved. This is the person who is the epitome of honesty, mm-hmm. who is the kind of person that we should all look to, because you know you can trust them. You know you can rely on them. You know they're never going to abuse you or cheat you or anyone else. Oh, that we could have those kind of people in our own government, mm-hmm. who would stand up and say, I'm going to do what's right for the people.
Right.
As opposed to what we see so often in the world today, is it's all about what, how can I enrich myself? How can I get?
Yeah.
Not give.
You know what, I think we used to talk about people, churches being solid, or this Christian man was solid, this Christian woman was solid in their faith. When I think about solid, I think about you know, Jesus talked about a house built on a rock. You know, those people that hear and do these sayings of mine, and the rains come and the winds blow and the storms of life come along, and and the house will stand firm. That's what I think of when I see he who does these things shall never be moved. I see somebody who's got their moorings straight, that they have their moral compass set on God. They know the direction that they're going in, and their stability. You know, when I think of unstable people, I think of people that are doctrinally confused. I think of people that are morally confused and that, you know, are wishy-washy and they're not solid at all. But this is the type of person you want to make a friend with here.
Absolutely.
In Psalm 15.
Absolutely.
This is a good person to hang around with.
Well, this is, I'm going to say something that's one of those, you know, you may want to sit on your front porch in your rocking chair and ponder this one for a while. Do you realize that there are no degrees of honesty? There are only degrees of dishonesty. An honest person is always honest in all things.
Right.
So if someone is not honest, you can only speak of how dishonest are they. Are they a little bit dishonest? Are they a whole lot dishonest? Because if they were honest, they would always be honest. There would be no degrees of dishonesty in them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what he's talking about when he says, they shall not be moved. Mm-hmm. As you said, they have their moorings. Mm-hmm. They know where they stand.
Right.
They're not going to bend to the winds of change, the winds of time, just for momentary benefit.
I know this has been an Old Testament study, but there is absolutely no way in the world that these principles that we've talked about today haven't been for our learning today as New Testament Christians. This is solid material. This is this was the singer of Israel, you know, writing a hymn for the church of the Old Testament. And can you imagine this being a song? Can you imagine transcribing this into a musical form and singing this down at church Sunday?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's...
Well, we sing so many of the songs.
We do, but, you know, when was the last time you sang a hymn to the, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, you know? There's nothing poetic about that in the sense that it rhymes, and it's not like our feel-good songs that we sing a lot of times.
It might be you might make it musically beautiful, but it would be an ugly song.
But truthful.
Truthful, but ugly.
Yeah. The ugly truth.
The ugly truth.
Well, man, I tell you what, I sure have appreciated you agreeing to do this today. We're sitting out here, like I said, this is Thursday afternoon. You're listening to a recording Thursday afternoon. Beautiful sunshine, sitting on the front porch of Phil Hinesley's house, looking over the nature around us today. We wanted to bring you something different, that as we studied God's Word, your mind would not envision a studio, but would envision a blue sky with green trees all around, birds chirping, and a cool breeze blowing. And occasionally I hear these little chimes dinging here in the background. But any final words for today, Phil?
Oh, it's been a pleasure.
Man, I'll
tell
you what.
Always a pleasure.
It's been great. I've really enjoyed it. I know our listeners have enjoyed it, and we ask that you continue to pray for us here on TGRN. Pray for the program. Share this. Archives are on TGN.org under Mornings for the Master. You can take the URL and copy and paste that to emails or to any social media. But for right now, we're going to bid you God's grace and God's speed as we sign off here today. For all of us here at TGRN, God bless.